Please, and turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament scriptures, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to focus our thoughts today, and more than likely next Lord's Day, on the words of verse 12, Romans 12 and verse 12. We read there, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Now, if it is that someone were to ask you to describe the life of the Christian believer, what sort of answer would you give? No doubt, we would perhaps begin in theological terms. We would speak in terms of the redemption of our souls. We would speak about the atonement in terms of the cross of Christ. We would speak about propitiation, the wrath of God being turned aside. We would also speak about the fact that we are justified by our faith in Christ and also the sanctifying work of the Spirit as He continues to mold us ever closer to the image of God's dear Son. And even though it is that these answers that we would give are theologically correct, they're based upon biblical teaching, let me ask you again the question, how is it that you would describe the Christian life? What is it that you might say to someone? Well, what does it mean to be a Christian? How is it that I live out what it is that the Bible teaches me? Recently it is, you remember, that we've been considering something of what Jesus had to say about the Christian life. And it's a life where we saw over the past two Lord's days that Christ speaks of it in terms of freedom. Remember in John 8 from verse 31, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed.'" But one of the things that we need to constantly remind ourselves of is that this freedom, that it's not a license, as it were, to live and to say and to do what it is that we would seek to do. It's not a freedom that is just totally without any restraint whatsoever. For it is that the freedom that Christ speaks of is a freedom that has parameters and guidelines that are found within God's Word. It is that we could reduce these basically to two things. First is that the freedom that is ours in Christ is based on the fact of the sufficiency and the finality of Scripture as the Word of God. That it is that we are given directives there as to how we exercise the liberation that is ours in Christ. But then the second thing that should characterize our freedom is that it's qualified by the principle that whatever it is that we must do, even as free people who are free in a Christ, it is that whatever we must do it to the glory of God. So it is that if we would exercise freedom biblically and God-honoringly, then it is that that freedom must be trammeled by biblical prescriptions, by express commands, and indeed with a stated goal, that we would seek to glorify a God. So how is it that this manifests itself individually in your life as well as in our life as a congregation? That's why it is that we're coming to Romans 12 and verse 12 today, where Paul, in the midst of various directives that he gives to the church, he says, this is how it is that your life as Christians should be. It is that you rejoice in hope, it is that you're patient in tribulation, and it is that you're constant in prayer. It is that we find these words in the midst of specific exhortations that Paul gives to us here concerning the practical outworking of the Christian faith for us as individuals, but also how it is that we relate one to another as part of the body of Christ. You remember he says in verse 5, "So we, though we many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one body." And it is that even as members of one body, what characterizes us, that all of us have various gifts to greater degrees or another that God Himself has specifically given us through the blessing of the Spirit. And then it is that you find from verse 9 that Paul, as it were, in what he's about to continue to write, it is that it's almost as though he blankets what he's about to say in terms of love. That it is that love is to be genuine. And if it is that the love is genuine, one of the ways that we know that this love is genuine is the way in which it manifests itself through the various things that we are, through what it is that we say, through how it is that we live one to another, and so on. And it is that all of these things that Paul writes about from verse 9 onwards, it is that they comprise the particulars of Paul's prescription for living the Christian life and relationships within the church. So it is that certainly the doctrine that he's given us in the first 11 chapters is something that's absolutely vital. It's something that we need as a foundation, as it were, for the hope of salvation that is ours in Christ. But then it is that he's saying, on the basis of this profound doctrine, it's also to be made manifest in a profound way in terms of how it is that you live in this world and how it is that you relate one to another, not only to those who are of the body of Christ, but you see, as you read on to the end of chapter 12, even to non-Christians and even to those who are persecutors of the body, that it is as believers, one of the things that you have to demonstrate is a forgiving spirit, a sympathy, having an attitude of non-vindictiveness, even hospitality. So it is that good, and the good that is found emanating from a good God, that it's that that gets the upper hand. So let's take time today and probably next Lord's Day morning to consider one of the things that Paul says to us here, because I think it's absolutely vital for us, the things that Paul speaks about here in verse 12, where it is that he says to us today, you've got to rejoice in hope. And it is that you've got to be patient in tribulation, and it is that you've got to be constant in prayer if it is that you would be living out this glorious doctrine that I've given to you in the first 11 chapters. So let's come to verse 12 and see in the time that's left to us how we can apply something of what Paul says here to our life. First thing that I want you to notice about verse 12 in particular, where he says rejoice in hope, is that there's a command that's been given here. And the command, very simply, is in that first word, rejoice. Now, one of the things that I think should strike us about this text is that this command is presented to us as a duty of the Christian believer. And it is, grammatically, the commentators tell us that what we have here is a participle, but as a participle, it's to be understood in terms of it being an imperative, that it's something where Paul says, rejoice. That's the way it's to be with you. Be joyful. But the thing that hopefully is striking our minds is, how can this be a duty to be obeyed when it is that joy and the expression of joy is intimately linked to the feelings that are internally ours? How is it possible to speak to our affections, commanding our affection to rejoice, when it is that we perhaps don't even feel at all like being joyful? Maybe it is that somebody already is turned off to what it is that I'm saying because you're not joyful this morning. It is that the week's been a bad week. It is that perhaps you've fallen prey to temptation of one sort or another, and you're here, and it is that your heart's in your boots, and you're saying, Alan, well, this isn't for me today because I can't command myself to be joyful. But it is that Paul is saying to us that it is possible, and indeed it's something that is necessary, that we would control our feelings. We're aware that as Christians, that we're not to let our feelings dominate us. Remember how it is that the Lord Jesus, that often he told his disciples not to be afraid. And really what Jesus was saying to them was this: look, guys, you've got to control your fears. You've got to make sure that you're not letting your hearts be troubled. And then it is that he gives them various reasons why it is that this should be the way that they are. And we're not to be prisoners of our feelings from day to day. Over the past, 30 years that I've been a pastor, I found that the weakest, most unreliable Christians that I've known in my life, and those who have eaten up hours of pastoral care and attention, are those who have made their feelings the touchstone for their life with God. That it is that some days they're very happy, particularly if it is that they're in a fellowship, we're in the Lord's Day, it is that that's the thrust of the worship and everything else about it. But then it is that the difficulties of life come along from Monday following, and by the end of the week, they find themselves in the depths of despair. It is that one day they're happy in Jesus, the next day it is that they're utterly miserable. And it is that these are a people who are too much at the mercy of their emotions. So what exactly is it that we're being asked to do here in this command when it is that we're told rejoice? One of the things that I think we need to consider then is exactly what is this rejoicing? What is it that characterizes this joy that Paul is commanding to be part and parcel of our experience? Well, one thing it is that we can say is that Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Now, immediately, some of you who are listening may say, you're contradicting what you said just 2 minutes ago. I know you're going to say that, and we'll deal with it later on. But one thing at the moment is that Christian joy is not an act of willpower. Christian joy is not an act of willpower, but it is a spontaneous emotional response of our inner being and from our hearts. Christian joy has this in common with all joy, whether it be Christian or not. Think about what Peter writes to the people who are soon going to experience Neronian persecution, and it is in 1 Peter 1:8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And it is that he's saying to them in anticipation of your final salvation, it is that he's not describing a decision, but he's describing, as it were, an explosion of joy that emanates from them as they consider the eternal standing that is theirs in Christ. Now think of it like this. You can decide to brush your teeth. You can decide to get a COVID-19 shot or not. But you cannot, in the same way, in the way that we are made, decide to rejoice. You can decide to do things that bring you joy. You can listen to music. You can play a game. You can read a psalm. But whether joy actually happens in what it is that you do, it's not in your power for that joy to express itself in the way that many other acts are. The joy may be there, the joy may not be there. And that's what I mean when I say that you can't call this joy spontaneous. You can prepare for it like the sailor who's out in the ocean, and it is that he's been in a calm spot for a number of days perhaps. But it is that because of what's happening in the heavens, that he knows that a wind is coming, so he sets his sail, waiting for that sail to be filled with the wind, and it can be like that in terms of joy. But you cannot make the wind blow when it is that you need and want the wind to blow. The Spirit blows where it wills, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So therefore it is that that joy, it comes in accordance with the sovereign moving of God's Spirit. So what I'm saying is that when we're called to rejoice, to express joy, it's not an act of willpower primarily. It's a spontaneous emotional response of the heart. Second thing is that when Paul says here, rejoice, he says it is that Christian joy is not superficial or flimsy. Christian joy is not superficial or flimsy, but it's something that is deep and firm. That's why people like to distinguish a Christian joy from happiness and pleasure. Happiness and pleasure, good as they are, seem too superficial and flimsy for what it is that Paul is speaking about here. Now, we've got to be careful when it is that we say that. Certainly, there's a superficial happiness and a superficial pleasure. But the Bible speaks of pleasures being found evermore at God's right hand. And it is, the psalmist says elsewhere, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So the words happiness and pleasure don't primarily have to be superficial in understanding, application, or experience. They can, in certain circumstances, mean the very same things that joy does. But what is true to say is this, that Christian joy is deep and firm rather than superficial and flimsy. And the reason that we know this is because the Bible describes Christian joy as flourishing where? Right in the midst of pain and suffering. Right in the midst of an environment where you would expect anything but joy. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice. Where is it that he rejoices? In our sufferings. Knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became imitators of us and the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. There was difficulties of one sort or another where you wouldn't expect the expression of joy. And then he goes on to say, with the joy in the Holy Spirit. You've got afflictions, but you've got joy in the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 8:2, listen to what he says. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And when it is that you take these scriptural verses, it's saying to us that this joy that's spoken of here is clearly a very peculiar emotion that not only endures, but also seems to flourish in difficulty and in affliction. And it's even more startling to read that Paul's joy could exist not merely alongside suffering, but even in the midst of sorrow, which seems to be the exact opposite of what it means to be joyful. Think in 2 Corinthians 6:10, he says this, and he's speaking about himself. He says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And that's what I'm trying to say and to get at in saying that Christian joy is not superficial, it's not flimsy, but it's something that is deep and firm. How's it then with you today? As you would express the joy that is yours in Jesus Christ. Firstly, do you express that joy? Is it something that is an ongoing and increasing part of your day-to-day walk with Christ? As you're being transformed, as you're being sanctified and being made ever closer to the image of Jesus, is it something that those round about you almost can see and hear? You know what it's like when someone first falls in love, and it is that people will say, what's wrong with you? And they'll say, what do you mean? Well, there's something different about you. You just seem different. Your whole demeanor, your attitude and everything. And then it is that perhaps embarrassingly they'll say, well, I've met someone. And immediately the person will say, you're in love. That's what it is. I can see it. I can feel it. I can know it. If it's like that in terms of the way that we are as we express love for one another, how much more should it be in terms of the joy that is ours on the basis of a crucified and risen Lord? That people should see us and say, something different, and you say to them, I'm in love. I'm in love with my Savior. I'm in love with my Lord. I'm in love with what He is and how He is and why He is. I'm in love. Third thing, Christian joy is not natural, but spiritual. And it's this, the fact that it's not natural, but spiritual, it's this that distinguishes Christian joy from all other joys. When something in Scripture is called spiritual, it means that it comes from the Holy Spirit and is the character of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that something is spiritual simply because it's got to do with the Spirit, and that something is natural simply because it is to do with the body or material things. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, think on it. Pride is natural, but it resides in the spirit of man. Envy is natural, it resides in the spirit of man. So it is with jealousy and anger, strife and self-pity, resentment, bitterness, covetousness, hatred and selfishness. These things all come from the inner spirit of a person, but no way does the Scripture call these things spiritual and things that we should be aiming for and longing for. It is that they're called natural. Things that come from our flesh, things that have their genesis, as it were, still in that remnant of sin within us. And they're called natural because no special supernatural of the Holy influences of the Holy Spirit are needed to produce these things. It is these things come easily from us. And we produce these things by our own nature, and so they're called natural. But what makes something spiritual in biblical terms is that it's produced, it's made manifest under the special influences of the Spirit of God, and it has the character of God. So when we say that Christian joy is spiritual, not natural, what we're saying is that it's produced by the Spirit of God and is the kind of joy that God has. That's the amazing thing. that the joy that we are able to express and are called to express is the joy that even is found amongst the three persons of the Godhead themselves as they delight one in another. Think of what Paul writes in Galatians 5 and 22. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, and he begins, love, joy, peace. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He speaks about the Christians there, and he writes, they received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Affliction, difficulties, but they were joyful because of the moving and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17, if we went on, Paul writes this, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus, on several occasions, said that he wanted to have his joy fulfilled in and through his disciples. So what I'm saying is that there's plenty of biblical evidence that Christian joy is not the mere product of the human spirit in response to pleasant circumstances. No. What Christian joy is the product or the fruit of God's Spirit, and it's not just a human joy, it is the very joy of Christ himself. Fulfilled in us. That's how it's important then. If it is the very joy of Christ fulfilled in us, then of necessity, it is something that you must take seriously. Often it is that people will say, well, I'm not joyful because that's my temperament. The Bible comes to us and says, okay, but you still have to express joy. You still to express this joy that is the very joy of Christ that is fulfilled in you. And so it's something that we need to take seriously. If it is that the Spirit himself is the one who promotes this joy, we need to be careful that we don't grieve the Spirit. We need to be careful that we don't quench the Holy Spirit. In fact, every day and many moments through every day, it is that we need to ask God, please give me the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you don't have because you don't ask. And maybe you don't have Christian joy today because it is that you've not been asking as often as you should for the blessing and the leading of the Spirit in your life that the very joy of Christ might be fulfilled in you. So Christian joy is not an act of willpower. It's not superficial and flimsy. It's not natural but spiritual. Fourthly, Christian joy is not a matter, and really I've come on to this in the last couple of sentences, as I said, Christian joy is not a matter of personality or temperament. Now, some by nature are cheery and optimistic. And those of you who know me and have known me now for a good few decades know that that's not me. I'm the person who always sees the glass half empty. Or the jar half empty. I don't see it half full. It's just the way I'm made. Just the way that my mind works. And it is that some of us see it when we see the glass, the jar half full. It is that we're of a by nature cheery and optimistic. I'm pessimistic by nature, believe it or not. Sometimes it is that even Rod and Jim have to say to me, stop being so pessimistic, Alan. And they're right. But some of us are naturally more gloomy and pessimistic. But biblical joy comes from walking in the Holy Spirit and not by natural temperament. Those who are naturally more melancholic have to fight harder to attain biblical joy. That's just the reality of it. And those who are naturally cheery should not assume, rather, that they have biblical joy unless they know that their joy comes from dependence upon God and his promises. So how are you then today? You've got to be honest with yourself and say, am I by nature pessimistic or am I by nature optimistic? And it is on the basis of what I've said that You're in a sense in both camps. You face difficulties of one sort or another. The one who's pessimistic, it is that they have to ask. that the Lord himself might encourage them in the things of the Spirit and of their faith. The one who is naturally joyful, they have to make sure that it is that the foundation of that joy is based in spiritual matters and not in terms of the things of the world. The things of the world give joy. That's why the churches are so empty. And it is that so many are out there in the Lord's day and they're enjoying themselves. That's why so many at work, and it is that when they go in, well, in the days when we used to go into the office or elsewhere, it is that they'll say at the beginning of the week, can't wait for Friday. Can't wait for Friday. Not just the fact that they're going to get paid on the Friday, but the fact that from the Friday through to the Sunday night, it is that they can eat, drink, and be merry and give no thought to the fact that there's a life to come. And so it is that they fill their life, their experience, with the things that the world can give and that the world promotes as promoting joy of one sort or another. Fifth thing is, Christian joy is not a matter of happy circumstances. And surely we've picked that up even from some of the verses that we've considered today. Think on it. Paul could rejoice in prison. Paul could rejoice in the face of many trials. Why? Because his joy was in the Lord and not in circumstances. Let me say it again. His joy was in the Lord and not in circumstances. You go to the book of Psalms, and the psalmist is often in horrible circumstances, sometimes despairing even of life itself. But when he puts his trust in the Lord, what happens? He ends up praising and thanking God and literally singing for joy. Something very practical that you should do, particularly if it is that you're down in the dumps. Go to the book of Psalms and start reading out loud. Start praying with a psalm. And the effect that it has upon you, not just spiritually, but psychologically and mentally, is astounding. For it is, you can speak with the psalmist, you know, I'm in the depths of despair. My heart is low within me, but I still trust God. And as I said, so often many of the psalms, if you were to picture them graphically, they would be in the shape of the letter U. For it is that the psalmist is going down, 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 down in his experience of joy till he's right in the depths in the valley. Then it is, as he considers what's his and God, he starts to climb out of the valley, and it is that you've got that you. And in a sense, that's the way it is for all of us. If we were to present ourselves pictorially as Christians, I often think it would be in the shape of the letter U, because that's how it is. And the psalmists, he himself ends up praising and thanking God and singing for joy. So it's at this point that we go back to the earlier question where perhaps some of you thought I was contradicting myself. And the question is this: can God therefore command us, because he's commanding us here in verse 12 to rejoice, it's an imperative, can God therefore command us to rejoice if joy is not an act of the willpower, but a spontaneous emotional response of the heart? And secondly, can God command us to rejoice if joy is not a product of natural resources, but a fruit of the Holy Spirit? What's the answer? Well, I think the answer is this. It lies on the face of Scripture that in many places, God commands us, even though these things are true. Throughout the Scripture, there are commands to rejoice woven in and out of each page of God's Word. Listen to Matthew 5 and 12. And this is Jesus speaking. Rejoice and be glad. I'm commanding you to rejoice and be glad, even though these other things are true. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 16. Rejoice always. It's a command. Philippians 4 and 4, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case they forget this, he then continues, and again I say, rejoice. There's a double command. 1 Peter 4 and 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And even though the word for rejoice here in Romans 12 and 12 is literally a participle, it could literally be translated as rejoicing. Participle is ing at the end in English, in our English words. The meaning with which it is that Paul uses this word at this point is clearly in terms of the imperative. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. They're participles, but they're commands as well. They're clearly things that if you're saying you're a Christian, you're clearly obliged to do. It's even more clear in verse 15. Look at what he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. So the answer is, yes, God can and God does command his people to rejoice, even though joy is not controlled by our willpower, and even though joy and Christian joy is a fruit of God's Spirit and beyond our natural resources, nevertheless, God commands you today to have this experience of joy and to rejoice. Why are we commanded to have joy? Because you ought to have it. It's as simple as that. If your sins are forgiven, if it is that you are able to say, Abba, Father, if it is that you are able to say that Jesus Christ is your elder brother, your Savior, and your friend, then it is. You ought to have joy. God is God, is infinitely worthy of your delight. That's why it is that you must often be found in the presence of God and thinking upon God. And because the only thing standing between the command of God to rejoice and our experience and expression of that joy is a sinful heart, a heart that delights more in the things of the world than in God, it is that we need then to be doubly careful. And if you try and excuse your disobedience by saying, I can't rejoice in God. I've got a sinful heart. Your words won't excuse you, but it is that your words will condemn you because you're disobeying God. In short, it's right for God to command his creatures to have a spontaneous, deep spiritual delight in him, the way that it is right for God to demand that you be born again and that you have a new heart. Righteousness doesn't cease to be a duty just because we're wicked. Doesn't cease to be a duty. So in closing, this, what then does that mean for us in day-to-day terms? Well, firstly, and this I think particularly in our own perhaps background in terms of our denomination and in terms of our history and even as a people, it is that you have to take your emotions to God. If you want to be able to respond and do what Paul says here, you have to take your emotions to God. It means that engaging your emotions means engaging God. Engaging your emotions means identifying, examining, evaluating, acting. But engaging your emotions also means engaging with the one who gave you your emotions, the one who made us as we are. You see, engaging emotions without engaging God is a recipe for spiritual disaster. I think that our emotions are fundamentally designed to force us to engage with God. And the great lie that's put out, and even within the church, which ironically both stoicism and hyper-emotionalism buy into, is that you as you can and should deal with your emotions apart from bringing them to God. That's a lie. That's false. That's dangerous. If we don't engage God, but simply use a Bible-based system or a method of one sort or another of dealing with our emotions, we lose the core hope that we have as Christian believers in Christ. Our hope this morning is not a system of strategies that we can enact, but our hope is in a Savior, a Shepherd, one who is ever present, a help in time of trouble, who sees us, who knows us, who loves us, and actually has the power right here, right now, to help you with the turmoil that perhaps is in your heart and your mind. Did Jesus take his emotions to God? Did he need to? If Jesus' loves were perfect, then his emotions were perfect as well. Doesn't it seem like then he shouldn't have needed to bother with praying concerning his emotions? Should that not be the case? And yet, pray his emotions he did. Think of the most vivid example, the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." He doesn't pull out an extra bottle of wine from the Last Supper to take the edge off how he's feeling. He doesn't stand apart from his emotions to get some distance and seek to return to the calmness of his wise mind. He doesn't even start reciting his favorite Bible verses and preach the truth to himself so he can stay focused on doing the next task for God. Simply what it is that he does are two relational things. The first one is this. He speaks honestly to his friends, his disciples, about the dread and ache he is feeling as he anticipates the coming 24 hours. He knows what's ahead. He knows what it will mean. And it's sending him, in one sense, and his humanity, into turmoil. In some ways, his choice to invite sinful humans into his emotions and to ask their help in prayer is even more shocking than his need to bring his feelings to his Father in heaven. Then, secondly, having asked for help from his disciples, what does he do? He falls on his knees and he pours out his heart to his Father. Just as Psalm 62 urges from verse 5. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is in him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times." And then listen to how verse 8 finishes. "O people, pour out your heart before him." Pour out your heart before him. Have you ever done that? Have I? Poured out our hearts. He didn't rail in anger or bargain. Instead, it is the cries that echoed through the trees to his disciples that night were the stuff for pure relationship and profound trust in his Father in heaven. In the simplest terms, Jesus put his heart, his pain, his hopes, his horrified anticipation of agony in utterly trustworthy hands. And even at the end, he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." The earnest tears of Gethsemane this morning are the signature proof that our emotions, no matter how dark they may be, no matter how distressing your emotions may be, that they are to be a door that is used as wide open between our innermost heart and feeling and our Father's throne room. And just as Jesus brought to his Father his desperate sorrow and his urgent desire for a way out, that's what we are called to do. So how then is it so often we don't do that? How is it that we don't do it? Because we don't trust him. Simple as that. And sometimes it is that we think, he's not concerned. I've felt like this on and off over the years. And it is that it's never get any better. So why should I bother now? Why bother now? Because it is that he bids you draw near a throne of grace. And you need to walk through that door constantly. That's one of, I think, the core purposes of our emotions. It's to drive us to pour our hearts out to God. Because if Jesus needed to pour out his heart to God, why is walking through the open door toward God so hard for us at times? Sometimes we hold back even for more dramatic reasons. With this, I close. There are many who fear that God is against them. Psychologically, I can think even the way I was brought up, and in the background that I came from, that it did damage. It's not that my parents or family didn't love me. That's not the case. They loved me. Oh boy, they loved me. But their understanding and the way they had been taught in terms of their understanding of God was that God was always angry with you. That no matter what you said or did, he was always angry with you. And therefore, if it is that you failed, if there was a weakness in your life, there was some sin that you seemed to keep committing on a regular basis, what's the point of going to an angry God? And you're in turmoil. Because who do you turn to then? You turn to yourself. You're so screwed up in your emotions that you can't do anything, and you can't turn to God because he's angry. Oh, I sometimes wonder how many young Christian men and women, their lives, in a sense, were not as they should have been, because that was the teaching. That was the implication of the teaching. Oh, I pray that none of us are ever like that. Even if you've sinned the same sin so many times, my friend, and you're in turmoil, don't hold back. Go to God in Christ. Plead the merits of Christ. Plead the shed blood. Come to the one who is our great high priest, who is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and the one who himself knows us better than we know ourselves. And when you do that, what will you do? You will rejoice. You will rejoice. I hope that for all of us today, that today and every day that God gives you, one of the things that will be said of you is that you rejoice. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we have the teaching of your word, that we have that theological foundation in which it is that we stand for square. But we thank you also that you, by your Spirit, that you recognize the way you have made us and the needs that are ours as creatures. And we would pray for any amongst us today whose emotions recently have been difficult for them, difficult to cope with, difficult to comprehend, difficult to understand. And we pray that they might come to the one himself who is able to be the physician of body and soul. And we would pray especially for those of us who by nature see the glass half empty, who are pessimistic all the time. And we pray that you might encourage them to see the great things that are theirs in a crucified and risen Lord. So Father, bless this word to us. Take us to our homes in safety. And if it be your will, gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. And it is that we ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.